As we come now to God's Word, we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, as we come to know His Word now, come to His Word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You humbly to receive Your Word that You have written for us and preserved for us, because only through Your Word can we have life. Only through Your work in us. And only through Your work in us, applying Your Word to our hearts, can we be rescued from Your righteous judgment. So please provide Your illumination now and transform us. Amen. When I was a student at Melbourne Uni, I learnt something about unexpected judgment. It didn't happen in class. It happened one day when I was heading off campus to have lunch. It was at the corner of Grattan Street and Swanston Street, where lots of students would be crossing the road at lunchtime to go to restaurants. I was walking down the hill towards the intersection, and I noticed there were lots of policemen standing around the intersection at the corners. I don't know how you feel when you see a policeman. I hope it makes you feel safe. That was my reaction at the time. So there was masses of students standing at the intersection waiting to cross the road, and plenty more of us pouring down the footpath on our way there. I was getting closer to the intersection, and the lights went green and the students began crossing. The policemen stayed where they were. Then that little red man started flashing, and a few more students took a few steps and continued onto the road. Suddenly, the police sprang into action. Excuse me, would you step over here, please? Are you aware you started crossing the road against a red light? And as I watched in shocked horror, the students in front of me were booked and fined. I stopped walking. Judgment. I don't know about you, but I know about me, but how many times have you crossed an intersection when that red man is flashing? It seems innocent enough. You'd think the police couldn't book anyone for something so small as that. But in the end, it's against the law. If we do it, we're guilty, and there's no excuses. The police have the right to book us. Now, you might find that a little unsettling, but our status before God is much more serious. We might think of ourselves sometimes as pretty good people. A little lie here, maybe a nasty action over there, a little bit of a rebellious attitude against God, but, you know, I'm not really that bad. God will let me into His heaven. He's too loving, too merciful to judge me. It's not that serious. If you think like that, God has news for you. Brace yourself, because this morning's Bible passage is about God's righteous judgment and about how much you and I deserve it. Because God is right and righteous to judge us, we are guilty and have no excuses. God is righteous to judge us. We deserve it, and there's no way out. That's the first point Paul makes in Romans 3. Verses 1 to 8 show us that there are no excuses that would let us get out of God's judgment. And he begins by talking about people who are a lot like you and me, the Jews. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew, he asks in the first verse. In the first chapters of Romans, he's already shown how the Gentiles are debauched and condemned in their sins. And then he's laid into the rest of the people, the Jews, who might have thought they were okay because they were God's covenant people and had God's law. That's a lot like us, isn't it? We have been baptized into God's covenant community. We have God's law. Well, Paul has just pointed out that even though the Jews might have had God's law, they could never keep it. So it has no power to save them from God's coming wrath. And their nakedness before God's wrath is the point he hammers home here in chapter 3. What advantage is there being in a Jew? Much in every way, Paul responds. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. That's how we think, isn't it? We have a great advantage being in God's covenant family, entrusted with his words. Paul says, it's true, but he's setting us up. Next comes a surprise, verse 3. What if some did not have faith? Some of us, even in church, do not have faith. Being in the church is not enough. Reading your Bible every day and living like a goody-goody two-shoes is not enough. But what's the implication if some of us in God's covenant community do not actually truly know him? What they're saying here is, has God then been unfaithful to us? As Paul puts it, verse 3, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all, he answers. What's he getting at here? He's actually addressing the first excuse that people come up with to get out of God's judgment. The excuse is actually an assault on God's ability to judge. If God doesn't save us, even though we're in his covenant community, is that meaning he's unfaithful to us, not keeping his promises? If God is unfaithful, then how can he turn around and judge us when we're unfaithful? It kind of makes sense on the surface, right? But it's a twisted argument. If we're unfaithful to God, he is faithful to his promises if he does turn around and judge us. That's what he said he'd do. It's no wonder, verse 4, Paul simply defends God's honour. Let God be true and every man a liar. And quotes the psalm that David wrote after wickedly committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband killed, where he writes as a broken, repentant man, humbly admitting he fully deserves God's judgment and pleading for forgiveness. For, as Paul quotes him, God will be proved right when he speaks and prevail, overcome when he judges. God is true and will prevail when he judges. Our unfaithfulness does not make God unable to judge us. Of course it doesn't. We can't escape God's righteous judgment by claiming he would be morally unfit to judge us. Enter the next excuse. This one's quite ingenious, really. Verse 5. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? So if our evil shows God's goodness, that means we're actually kind of doing good, right? You get the argument? I mean, for example, verse 7, if my falsehood just shows how good and truthful God is, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Wouldn't that mean that, verse 5, God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us for doing those things? Isn't that spectacularly twisted? The first excuse claims that our unrighteousness makes God unrighteous to judge us. And this one claims God's righteousness makes our evil doing righteous. So that's why God can't judge us. Make up your mind, is God truthful and righteous or unjust? But Paul has already demonstrated in Romans how God does bring wrath on humanity for our sinfulness. God's judgment is a fact. That's not such a popular teaching today, but Jesus warned people again and again about his coming judgment. He says he will judge and send his angels. In Matthew 13, he says, the angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Paul takes it for granted that we all know God, in his terrifying justice, will judge the world. But how could he do that if that would be unjust? That's Paul's argument here. God couldn't do that if it was unjust, so their argument is flawed. It can't be. Their sorry excuse is essentially the same as saying what Paul points out in verse 8. Let us do good, let us do evil, that good may result. That's verse 8. Think about that. A woman living in a situation of domestic abuse. Her partner gets caught. By law, he should go to jail. But then he says, well, what I did hasn't killed her. It only made her stronger. So actually, I was doing her good. What rubbish. He deserves what's coming to him. That's the debased argument Paul is answering here. He doesn't even think it needs a careful rebuttal. He just shows it up for what it is. He calls it slander that people would even claim that he teaches it. And condemns the idea in verse 9 in the strongest terms. Their condemnation is deserved. Nothing is going to get us out of God's judgment. Whether we argue our unrighteousness makes God unrighteous if he judges us, or that God's righteous makes our evil righteous, no kind of excuse, no matter how ingenious, will let us worm our way out of his judgment. Paul has sealed the escape hatch. God is not unfit to judge us for our sins. And now, Paul drops the fire in the hole. In verses 9 to 20, Paul shows that we are ripe for judgment. Although he set us up at the beginning to think we might have an advantage in being in God's covenant community and having his word, he now concludes we are not any better. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. We are ripe for judgment. Read verses 10 to 12 with me. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's a scathing condemnation. No one righteous. No one seeks God. This is a quote from Psalms 14 and 53, which begin, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." It's a description of men and women who despise and deny God. And it says, we become worthless. It's not very fashionable today to say that people are worthless. But God says, we all have turned away. And together become worthless. The issue is our hearts. Do we seek God or turn away? I know from my own life there are plenty of times when I turn away, and I'm sure that's true for you as well. You know the path that will please God, and you know the path of sin, and you turn away from God. There are no good people in the world. All people, all of you, have evil hearts that turn away from God. None of you are good. And all of us reveal these evil hearts in our speech. See verses 13 to 14. I hope you shudder when you read this. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Which of you can say you've never spoken harshly to your wife, your husband, never retorted to your children, or to your parents, with words that sting like acid. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is upon their lips. We're all guilty of this. Sometimes we kick ourselves straight away and want to take it back. That was such a stupid thing to say. Why did I say that? I wish I'd never said that. But the reason you said it is because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The poison on our lips is just the overflow of the wickedness in our hearts. And it destroys people. We reveal our evil hearts in our speech, but we reveal them in our actions too. See verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We started with hearts, then tongues, and now feet, where we go, what we do. Every part of us is infested with sin. This is a quote from Isaiah 59 that we read earlier. Isaiah prophesies because of our evildoing, saying, righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but walk in deep shadow. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. It's a hopeless picture. It's a hopeless state that we are in. We are all utterly depraved, and we reveal our depraved hearts in our speech and our actions. And that leaves us silenced, accountable to God for our sin. His judgment is coming. Verse 19 warns us, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. We are the ones who have the law. The Jews did then, and we do now. We have God's code for righteous living, the Bible. And where does it leave us? Accountable to God. Silenced from any excuses and accountable to God for our sin. See, the law doesn't help us. It just shows us our problem. If you get Ebola and you go to a doctor, he takes your temperature and he says, yes, you've got a fever. Yes, it's Ebola. Okay, here's your prescription. Take this thermometer home. Take your temperature 3 times a day, every day, and come back in a week to see if you're any better. Do that and you'll die. The thermometer is not medicine. It doesn't help you get better. It just shows you what's wrong. The law is a thermometer. It's not medicine. It doesn't help you get any better. It just shows you what's wrong. It shows you you're accountable to God for your sin. It doesn't matter how you try to use the law, how good or humble you think you are, how well you know your Bible, that you've been baptized, how many times you've had communion, how much time you've spent serving the church. The law proves that your sin stands between you and God. You stand silenced, accountable before God. We all face that danger of thinking we can somehow please God by doing good things. Paul says, no, our actions condemn us all as sinners. But there's a subtle version of this that's very popular. Even back in Paul's time, many Jews agreed that, okay, you can be saved only by God's grace, his free forgiveness. But then, added to that, that you need to add good works to stay saved. Paul says, no, the law doesn't allow that. The law doesn't provide any way to earn merit with God. It shows up our sinfulness, leaving us silenced, accountable before God. We can never earn any merit by the law, because God's standard is perfection, and we are thoroughly corrupt. If we could live perfectly from now on, we could still never make up for a single bad thing that we did, not even crossing the road against that little red man. It's all downhill motion. If you think you need God's grace plus your cooperation in good works to save you, you've got no hope. You can never hold up your end of the bargain. You can't do any good works to earn merit. It's like hell is the bottom of a volcano. And you are on the inside of the volcano, on the inside of that cliff, slipping lower and lower with every sin. No matter how good you are, you can never make any progress up out of that volcano. There's only two options: slowly slipping down or falling headlong down into the bottom. If you could somehow keep the law and live perfectly, stop sinning altogether, you'd stop descending, but you're still stuck halfway down to hell. There's no going up again, and it's only a matter of time until the volcano erupts. And that's the end of you. Nothing you can do can help you get out of that volcano. Nothing you can do can help you in the coming judgment. Relying on observing the law like that is seeking salvation on our own terms. You can't add it to faith. It's the opposite of faith. Faith is trusting in God's righteousness instead of yours. Verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. None of us can keep the law, you know that. The law is not medicine. The law shows us one thing: we are ripe for judgment. You have only one hope. I haven't mentioned it yet, but in most of the Old Testament passages Paul quotes, showing us that we're right for judgment, there's another threat. The Psalms Paul quotes do talk about righteous people. They're the ones who call on the Lord and take refuge in him, looking to him for mercy and deliverance. It's always been the case that God's people have only been able to be right with him by looking to him for refuge and mercy, not by keeping the law. Don't get me wrong, if we're God's people, he commands us to obey him. But our obedience doesn't get us any merit with God. The Old Testament writers knew this, but they didn't know exactly how God would be able to deliver them from the just judgment for their sin. And still they praised him for it. But we have the privilege to know Jesus Christ. He is the answer to this. Jesus is the source of righteousness that we need. This is what Paul talks about in the next section of Romans. Let's take a sneak peek. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're not good. We don't have righteousness on our own. So what we need is a gift. A gift of righteousness. God's righteousness given to us. And Paul says, God offers us exactly that. Jesus kept the law perfectly. And God offers us Jesus' righteous life and sacrificial death. That's verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the righteousness we need. God is righteous to judge us. But God's righteous judgment is satisfied by Christ, satisfied only by him. We don't need to go looking for any pitiful excuses to worm our way out of God's judgment, why he can't be righteous to judge us, and we cannot rely on our pathetic efforts to save us. The law should see to that. It just shows we're ripe for judgment. And we disdain Christ's work if we try to add anything to it. If you want to get through God's judgment and out the other side, you must look to Jesus and only to Jesus. Because God is righteous to judge us. We are guilty and have no excuses. So forget your efforts and look to him now. Put your hope in the saving righteousness of Christ alone. Let's pray. O great and righteous God, one who is glorious in holiness apart from any sin, and terrifying in your righteousness to judge. You are fit to judge all of us for our sin, but yet you have given us the gift of righteousness. You have offered us, each and every one, your righteousness. Give us new life, Lord. Give us the humility to come before you and stop trying to earn our way with you. Stop trying to add as if we could add anything to your perfect work, satisfying your judgment. Convict us of our sin. Convict us of our emptiness before you, that we will come to you to receive your righteousness and know your salvation. Amen.